Just like John in the book of Revelation, we look now to your throne. May your kingdom come. Amen. Friday night, I was in Las Vegas. One of the most innovative buildings on the planet, called the Sphere. The entire exterior and interior is covered with hundreds of thousands of LEDs that comprise a gigantic screen. I was there to pay my homage to the world's greatest rock band. The only ones who have had a hit song and album in 5 decades in a row. And let me tell you, there was a lot going on. There's never a good time to watch someone else's concert footage on their phone, but I'm going to make you do it anyway. It's a 10-second clip. Just a sample of what was happening to this explosion of the senses and entertainment going on Friday night in Las Vegas. And with zero sense of exaggeration, I can tell you that what we just read in Revelation chapter 5 has far more. Let's walk through it, let's ask some questions, and let's go where it leads. Church, first let's get a handle on the scene. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 accompany the same vision of the heavenly realms that John is drawing our attention to. Right away, John's eyes are focused on the throne. The throne is the most common image that John is given in the book of Revelation. It is referenced 47 different times. Why does Jesus laying it on so thick about the throne? The chaos and the despair of our lives speak so loudly, and they are trying to convince us that there is no central organizing principles, that life is random and that you are on your own. And so we must return to the reality that there is a central headquarters. There is a command center. There is a throne, and someone is on it. Now, while we certainly do not understand everything about how or why God seems to be governing this world in the particular ways that God seems to be governing it, we can rest in the fact that there is an ultimate governing authority to the universe. Our scriptures insist, my friends, there is a throne and God is on it. Now, on this throne, John's eyes zoom in on the scroll that is in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. There is a scroll in the right hand, not like most kings who might be holding a sword or a scepter, or a turkey leg. This king holds a scroll in the right hand. Why the right hand? The right hand throughout Scripture is always the symbol of power. Now, the scroll here is portrayed of having unmeasurable importance. And opening it, as we see in the chapters that are to follow, sets in motion 3 different cycles. There's a cycle right away of these 7 seals being undone. And then there are 7 trumpets, and then there are 7 bowls. 7, as we know, is the number for completion, right, in Scripture. And so when we see that reference, 7, it means complete or whole or entire, and they're giving you usually a sampling of it. Now, as it will become clear in the rest of these cycles of 7, they are not sequential events that are unwrapping themselves. Rather, they are to be looked at something like one-act plays. Are the seals, are the trumpets, are the bowls that are telling the exact same story, yet from a different perspective. They're opening up different layers of nuance and innuendo about what is happening. So what's the content of the scrolls? It says that there's writing on the front and on the back. What is the content of the scrolls or these cycles that unwrap themselves? Most succinctly, the content of the scrolls is what you've been thinking about your whole life. Why are we here? How do I live? Why are we here? How do I live? Revelation deals with this both unfathomably deep and paradoxically immediately accessible questions about reality with radically dramatic symbolic energy. The scroll, the content of the scroll is God's vision, you could say, or God's plan, or God's will for human life, which, to put it in church-type language, that the one who is on the throne together with the slaughtered lamb will execute judgment and bring about salvation. Very churchy way to say it. Let me show you how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. Paul speaking about Jesus concerning the very will of God, the purpose for life, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We might be able to translate that into a language that makes a little bit more sense to us and say that there is a way that God has designed for humans to be together on this planet. When we get off of that way, we collide into one another, and this causes significant suffering. But in the end, because God is all-loving and all-powerful, God will, in Paul's language, gather up all things in himself somehow. Exactly how? I don't know. But the scriptures insist upon this, that God will, in the end, gather up all things. Then the conflict in Revelation chapter 5 presents itself. John feels this conflict, the one who is writing this story, given to it from Jesus himself. John feels this conflict and he weeps. John knows there is a way that God desires for us to be with one another. And mostly that way, especially for him and the churches he just addressed, is not happening. Who, everyone wants to know, who can make this happen? And the answer is resounding. No one. John knows there's a way God desires for things to be, and that things are not often as God wants them to be. And John, knowing that no one can bring this about, begins to weep. God's intentions, God's way is so much of the time, so much of our life is like this. The relationship, you have one. It's still not reconciled. The war, it marches on. The cancer has stopped responding to the treatment. What I've hoped for most in this life, it doesn't look like it's going to come together. All of us can join John as he weeps that things are not as the living God would have them be. Then John's tears are spotted. They are seen by one of the messengers, one of the angels on scene, and the sunrise of hope begins. The angel speaks to John. "Do not weep," says the messenger, "for the lion the root has conquered and therefore can open the scroll, can set this plan into motion. And we all think as we read in this part of the story, of course, the king of the jungle is second to no one. The lions always conquer. The last time Jesus was here, he was nice guy Jesus. This time Jesus is coming as special ops, take no prisoners, fangs and claws Jesus. Then what John sees is not a lion, but a lamb. John is told about a lion and a shoot from a stump, but what he sees is a lamb. Okay, and the text gets super clear. It's not a thriving, healthy, robust lamb. Is there such a thing? Poor Fort Collins High School. I love you guys. But no matter how much you try to toughen up that lamb, nope. Send it back to the, nope. No, it's not a thriving, healthy, or even adult lamb. The Greek language uses different language for adult and child lamb. This is a little lamb. And this lamb is not healthy and thriving. It appears as though it was slaughtered. In the first century and often today, to slaughter an animal, you would slit its throat and it would bleed out. This is a small, not yet developed, bled-out lamb. All right. If what you're trying to do is be the marketing person for the way that God desires and represent the very plans and purposes of God, we're going with slaughtered little lamb? Why is the slaughtered little lamb able to conquer and be the center of reality? Well, what we must see, Revelation, the images in Revelation communicating, is that conquering means one thing when we hear it, and conquering means something entirely different when the scriptures are presenting it. Biblically, conquering does not mean this side versus that side. This side conquered that side. That's what we think of when we hear the word conquering. Paul used the word gathering up. God conquers by gathering up his enemy within him. In 9 and 10 here in Revelation chapter 5, it says that the conquered, the lamb is conquering. This lion, this shoot, this slaughtered lamb is conquering by the sacrifice of his own blood. And why? Ransoming. It is pulling together those who were from afar. It is doing this for them. Why? In verse 10, to be a kingdom. Conquering biblically is accomplished through self-sacrifice and slaughter. Conquering in true reality is done when we give ourselves away and then bring the other side in with us. Because the Son Jesus, because this Lamb trusted the message at the heart of this scroll that we die to live, that we are slaughtered to give life, the Lamb can then open this scroll and set this plan in motion. Jesus wants John, Jesus is giving this vision to John on that island of Patmos outside of contemporary Turkey. Jesus wants John to see the slaughtered lamb is the center, is the base, is the shape of reality. Your version may read like it's standing in between the elders or alongside the creatures. The word that is used there in Greek is a simple preposition meaning in, like as in on top of. The imagery gets too complicated, and so translators have to use different language to make it seem like he's kind of just around these people. It literally translated, it means he's sort of standing on top of the throne. He's with all of the elders and creatures, meaning this is the center of reality. This is what is most important. This is what needs to be paid attention to. And not just bringing our salvation, but modeling the pattern of how it is our lives are slave. This image of the Lamb is also used over and over again, 28 different times in the book of Revelation. And the risen Jesus, it wasn't something that needed to be endured so that he could get on with the real business. He didn't die as the suffering Lamb and then come back as the Uber Man ready to save everybody. He bears his scars still, letting us know that we are never alone in our suffering. The one who suffers understands those who suffer. And he did not leave that behind for his great love for all of us. Just hold that. Slaughtered. The slaughtered lamb, now just like conquered, it's not what we think. Conquered, we can think means doormat to other people's will. I have an idea, but other people, and I just let them conquer me. We all know that person. We've all been that person. Allowing ours, this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. That number of complete and fulfilled, meaning all power is in this lamb, meaning all insight and wisdom is in this lamb. This way of receiving, of accepting our own slaughter as the lamb accepted his, is the way that life becomes transformed. Following in this pattern of the slaughtered lamb does not mean doormat. It does not mean getting walked on. What it means is letting go of one of the central sins: control. My agenda, my way. It also means never allowing others to drive their own selfish, sinful agenda. These are two very distinct things, you know, and I'll be willing to say this. I think as I observe, sins, like particular sins, take on characteristics. Say, for example, the overconsumption of alcohol. The planet agrees. This turns things into a mess. The overconsumption of alcohol sin, I would say, is a patient sin. Alcohol sits back and says, you can take decades. I got all the time in the world. Take your time. I'll get you in the end. Right? Alcohol's, I would say that control's characteristic, this is just me, is adaptability. Sometimes control shows up in someone's lives like control. It's my will, and I'm going to overpower whatever is in my way. Other times, it adapts itself, and it looks like selflessness, and it looks like the allowing of other wills. But if someone is allowing somebody else's selfish will to control, then they are only then controlling their feelings of not wanting to confront this person and maintaining complete control over themselves while not giving themselves over to say, I can't let this happen. I have to speak up. This behavior stops now. Control has adapted from trying to control the other person to control of the self. The way of the slaughtered lamb is not the destruction of the will, it is the transplant of the will. The Lord's will for my will. Being sensitive and gentle with trying to discern what it is the Lord's will that would then replace my selfish will. That's a lot of like head something, right? Let me show you what this looks like. It looks like all of our friend. Fred. Fred was a Presbyterian minister, and when he graduated seminary, he was deeply alarmed at the kind of things that young children were being exposed to through our country's great new cutting-edge technologies. So instead of standing back like some ministers like to do, wag their finger at what's going on out there, Fred jumped in to this cutting-edge technology, bringing an alternative. And at the time he was doing this, television wasn't really, it was funded mostly by marketers, as it still is today, but there was really no such thing as public broadcasting system. So Fred went to D.C., and he showed up, we know him as Mr. Rogers, with his transplanted will, his slaughtered will, not as a doormat. With the might of the seven horns did Fred show up, with the wisdom of the seven eyes. And he transformed, because this is the way, his part of the world. He presented an approach that wasn't, I will conquer this side, but I will gather up, I will ransom this other side to be a kingdom. I don't think it's a mistake. I really don't. That Fred's speech to Congress is 7 minutes long. We're going to watch all of it. Here we go.
All right, Rogers, you got the floor.
Senator Pastore, this is a philosophical statement and would take about 10 minutes to read, so I'll not do that. One of the first things that a child learns in a healthy family is trust. And I trust what you have said that you will read this. It's very important to me. I care deeply about children. My first
child. Will it make you happy if you read it?
I'd just like to talk about it, if it's all right. My first children's program was on WQED 15 years ago, and its budget was $30. Now, with the help of the Sears Roebuck Foundation and National Educational Television, as well as all of the affiliated stations, each station pays to show our program. It's a unique kind of funding in educational television. With this help, now our program has a budget of $6,000. It may sound like quite a difference, but $6,000 pays for less than 2 minutes of cartoons, 2 minutes of animated, what I sometimes say, bombardment. I'm very much concerned, as I know you are, about what's being delivered to our children in this country. And I've worked in the field of child development for 6 years now, trying to understand the inner needs of children. We deal with such things as the inner drama of childhood. We don't have to bop somebody over the head to make him to make drama on the screen. We deal with such things as getting a haircut, or the feelings about brothers and sisters, and the kind of anger that arises in simple family situations. And we speak to it constructively.
How long a program is it?
It's a half hour every day. Most channels schedule it in the noontime as well as in the evening. WETA here has scheduled it in the late afternoon.
Could we get a copy of this so that they can see it? Maybe not today, but I'd like to see the program.
I'd like very much for you
to see. I'd like to see the program itself, or any one of them, you see.
We made 100 programs for EEN, the Eastern Educational Network, and then when the money ran out, people in Boston and Pittsburgh and Chicago all came to the fore and said, we've got to have more of this neighborhood expression of care. And this is what I give. I give an expression of care every day to each child to help him realize that he is unique. I end the program by saying, you've made this day a special day by just your being you. There's no person in the whole world like you, and I like you just the way you are. And I feel that if we in public television can only make it clear that feelings are mentionable and manageable, we will have done a great service for mental health. I think that it's much more dramatic that two men could be working out their feelings of anger, much more dramatic than showing something of gunfire. I'm constantly concerned about what our children are seeing. And for 15 years, I have tried in this country and Canada to present what I feel is a meaningful expression of care.
Do you narrate?
I'm the host, yes. And I do all the puppets, and I write all the music, and I write all the scripts.
Well, I'm supposed to be a pretty tough guy, and this is the first time I've had goosebumps for the last 2 days.
Well, I'm grateful, not only for your goosebumps, but for your interest in our kind of communication. Could I tell you the words of one of the songs which I feel is very important?
Yes.
This has to do with that good feeling of control, which I feel that children need to know is there. And it starts out, what do you do with the mad that you feel? And that first line came straight from a child. I work with children, doing puppets in very personal communication with small groups. What do you do with the mad that you feel? When you feel so mad you could bite. When the whole wide world seems oh so wrong, and nothing you do seems very right. What do you do? Do you punch a bag? Do you pound some clay or some dough? Do you round up friends for a game of tag or see how fast you go? It's great to be able to stop when you've planned the thing that's wrong and be able to do something else instead and think this song. I can stop when I want to, can stop when I wish, can stop, stop, stop anytime. And what a good feeling to feel like this and know that the feeling is really mine. Know that there's something deep inside that helps us become what we can. For a girl can be someday a lady, and a boy can be someday a man.
I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. Looks like you just earned the $20 million.
Fred showed up as the slaughtered lamb, speaking to some of the most politically powerful people on the planet with total vulnerability. Speaking in the early 70s about men working out their feelings and mental health. What's your closer, Fred? How are you going to get us the 20 million? I think I'll quote some of my song lyrics that a kid wrote. Fred showed up as the slaughtered lamb, and when we see that shape of reality, when the lamb shows up, we fall in awe and proclaim its worth. Give them 20 million bucks more of this. We hear it in the song of Revelation as it gets louder, that inner circle in the first song of the creatures and the elders. And they speak to the reality that one day it will be every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. It's going to be a multi-everything. And the angels then sing, and then it takes over in verse 13. The song gets even louder as it recognizes the slaughtered lamb. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them singing. Because when we see the shape, the center of reality, the slaughtered lamb, we recognize its value and we drop to our knees. It's why, church, we're organized around Advent. God all-powerful, showing up as a helpless infant. The slaughtered lamb from the start. Like always, church, we come to read the scripture, but it reads us. We come to ask our questions, and we need to, but then it questions us. It asks us the same question every week. Do you believe that the best, that the way is the way of the slaughtered little lamb, the way of Fred? Some of us might feel like we're standing on the edge, afraid of making that leap because it seems like we have so much to lose if we allow the slaughter. Others of us, though, who've been there, really can't contain the smile. And when the slaughter is called for, we say, take it out. I've tested that and it works. It looks like the loss of what gives us life, blood. But we can't have all of Yahweh in us until all of us is slaughtered and moved out. Lord Jesus, like John, we look to your throne. Father, may your kingdom come. Amen.